Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Recall that in this epistle to the Ephesian church, Paul is writing to encourage them in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their trials. And in so doing, he takes so much time to emphasize the indicatives, encouraging the church, what they are in Christ. And he keeps saying it over and over and over again in that first chapter, how we are in Him, in Christ, what we are, chosen in Him, graced in the Beloved, and on and on. We come to chapter 3, he's about to pray for them, and he reveals the content of his prayer. First, praying for strength in the inner man in verse 16. Then in verse 17, for Christ to dwell in their hearts. And then in turn, that they may be able to comprehend or know, that is to understand with their mind and experience with their lives, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Christ's love is described as surpassing knowledge. Yet, at the same time, the Spirit of God is moving Paul to write that the church might know of this love that surpasses knowledge. Verse 18, chapter 3. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. You see that word comprehend? It means to grasp. It means to take a mental hold of. Trusting then that it is possible to begin to grasp, for Paul is praying it, for the church that they may be able to grasp. We have to believe that it is possible to begin to grasp what is the love of Christ. We've been undertaking a four-week examination of Christ's love, addressing it topically, using the dimensions derived from verse 18. What is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ? And I remind you again that I am in no way suggesting that there is a literal one-to-one correlation between these dimensions of breadth, length, depth, and height and any particular aspect of Christ's love. I'm not suggesting that this was the intention of Paul as he's sitting down and writing this letter to the Ephesian church. However, I do believe it is the Spirit's intention in telling us of the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ to convey to us the vastness of the love of Christ in order that we might stop and meditate on what is this love? What is the breadth and length and depth and height of this love? To stop and meditate, because it is a grand theme for us to think about. It's something that's going to occupy our hearts and our minds for eternity. We're going to be forever wondering, what is the love of Christ? And there is perhaps no matter upon which we could meditate that will bring us greater joy and greater comfort. We spend time thinking about so many things, don't we? So many problems, activities, this, that. What's more necessary than thinking about, meditating on, knowing the love of Christ? To know, and we know so little of it, brethren, so little. In his exposition on Ephesians 3:18, Dutch theologian Hugo Grotius wrote this: "The divine goodness, in its breadth, affects all men. In its length, endures through all the ages. In its depth, it reaches to the lowest depression. And in its height, it carries him to the highest glory." And while I'm not saying that that is an accurate exposition of the text of Ephesians 3:18, it does provide us with some direction as we consider the dimensions of the love of Christ. Its breadth, in that it's the scope of men upon whom the love of Christ falls. Its length, in that it lasts for eternity. Its depth, in that it could reach to the most depressed and degraded sinner. And its height, that it would bring that same sinner to glory. So we look again today at the love of Christ. Today, we've already considered its breadth and its length. And as there is a breadth to the love of Christ, and that the scope extends to all men who are saved, all kinds of men who are saved, There is a length and a distance in time over which God's mercy in Christ spans. That is, His love is to the uttermost, remember that, unto the end, John 13:1, and everlasting love, Jeremiah 13. There is also a depth that is as immeasurable as its breadth and length. So our meditation this morning is the depth of the love of Christ. And it will call to mind just how deep the love of God has condescended in Christ to effectively save a person who is yet a sinner. In order for us to understand the depth of the love of Christ, we have to first see the deep pit that humanity lies in. We must understand the grave nature of our condition, the grave nature of sin. We must understand what it means that we are children of wrath, or were children of wrath if we're in Christ. If we don't understand the gravity of our condition, we can't hope to begin to understand just how far the love of Christ descended to save us. So we'll spend a considerable amount of time this morning exploring the depths of human depravity. And my goal in this is that you would be absolutely convinced of your depravity, because I suspect that there are some who are not yet convinced of it. From there, secondly, after we look at the depravity of man, we're going to contemplate the great depth to which the love of Christ extends, specifically in the incarnation, His taking on our flesh, and the ultimate death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're going to see how the eternal Word, who was in very nature God, took on the form of sinful man to dwell among us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in that single act of God's wisdom, how that displays the depth of the love of Christ. After we see how low we are and how low Christ had to reach to save us, loving us even to death on a cross. And then as we meditate on the depth to which Christ descended to save our soul, then thirdly, we can be encouraged from that as Christians that whatever deep pit, whatever trial, whatever despair, whatever desperation we are in now, we can be assured that if Christ's love extends deep enough to save us, then the depth of the love of Christ lies even deeper than that deepest pit. Several hundred miles off the coast of Guam is the Mariana Trench, the deepest place in all the oceans of the world. On January 23rd, 1960, Jacques Picard and Donald Walsh climbed into a submersible vessel and lowered themselves into the cold and lonely darkness. Their descent into the deep set a world record, never to be repeated to this day. The depth of the ocean in this place is mind-boggling. The Mariana Trench is nearly 7 miles down. The water pressure at the bottom of the trench is nearly 16,000 pounds per square inch. Yet, they claim they saw life, a flat fish on the ocean floor, despite the pressure and despite the darkness. For most of us, it's hard to fathom that. For most of us, it's hard to fathom 7 miles down in the Mariana Trench. But it is far more difficult, brothers and sisters, to comprehend the infinite depth of the love of Christ. There is perhaps no better description of that love than in the book of Romans, chapter 5. And if you would please turn there. I don't believe I put this verse in your notes, but this is really the key text of our sermon today. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. As it is only possible to begin to understand the depth of the love of Christ if we first understand the depth of our condition apart from Him. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6 through 11, we're going to see the love of Christ condescending to sinners. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Look at how we are described in these verses. Verse 6, without strength. Without strength, literally impotent, weak, helpless. Verse 6, also ungodly. Then in verse 7, contrasting us with righteous and good. Our condition when Christ died for us is what? Yet a sinner. And then in verse 10, we are described as enemies of God. And it's only as we grasp this reality, brothers and sisters, that we're going to begin to appreciate the depth of the love of Christ, the depth to which love, the Christ's love descends to save us. As long as you think that you're pretty good, as long as you think that there is something in you that was or is savable, redeemable, as long as you think there is an island of righteousness, you will have no hope of understanding the depth, the infinite depth to which Christ condescended to save you. This is why the doctrine that is taught in Romans chapter 5, verses 11 to 16, and the doctrine that is found all over the Scripture, the doctrine of total depravity, is so vital to understand. If one's understanding of the Scripture, and in particular, the Scripture's teaching on the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of total depravity is deficient, it will affect one's theology and one's practice so much so that it will skew or even deny the gospel. In other words, you get total depravity wrong and it affects everything else you believe about the gospel. I was listening to a preacher recently. Someone had given me a CD, and he was ridiculing the doctrines of grace. And he claimed, he was joking, and he claimed that in services, in these churches that teach sovereign grace, as he put it, you're supposed to feel bad about yourself. And he was joking about it. How if you left the service, if it was a good service, it was only a good service if you felt bad about yourself. Now, of course, this is utter nonsense. But if we are going to compare sovereign grace teaching with the pabulum and the froth of the modern church, which has become a place of pep rallies and self-esteem boosting, then I could see where this pastor would come to this conclusion. But the church is not supposed to be a place where we are instilled with self-confidence. You're not supposed to leave here feeling better about yourself. Church gathers together in order that we might understand our inability, so that we might lean on Christ more, so that we might rest in the gospel. For as you trust Christ, as you lean on Him, there you will find true strength. There you will find true joy. But to get there, you have to know the reality of your condition. Yes, you do. And the reality of your condition is such that you're not going to feel great about yourself. You're not going to feel all pepped up when you get out. If you're not told of the absolute destitute wickedness, if that is not revealed to you by Christ, as a human being, you are naturally, in your natural old nature, going to grab hold of whatever little good that you think lies in there, and you're going to try to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, by that little good that you're just insisting is there in that heart somewhere, in that natural heart. It's always going to be human nature to think that he could be the arbiter of his own salvation, and thereby can save himself, or at least have a part in saving himself. But the Scripture abounds, as I hope to show you, with descriptions of the human condition that prove he cannot. In fact, the history of the human race in Scripture is primarily a history of man in a state of sin and rebellion against God. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked above all else. Ephesians 2:5 causes us to understand that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 3:23 says that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. And lest you think yourself not a sinner, consider this. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God, whether that be in act, in attitude, or in nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God is sin. So even if you think, well, I'm a pretty moral person, I'm a pretty good person, the book of James would tell you that if one keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at one point, he is nevertheless guilty. There are no partial sinners. One single sin is enough to damn your soul for eternity. The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. No question about it. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Sin, inaction, lying, breaking the commandment, thou shalt not lie. Adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. Theft, thou shalt not steal. Acts, but also includes attitudes. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So even the desire to steal or the desire to commit adultery is sinful. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you're angry with someone, you have committed murder. And you can't lighten that. In Galatians chapter 5, turn there, Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, Paul lists attitudes as well as actions that are the works of the flesh that exclude one from heaven. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see in that list, attitudes, actions that you're guilty of? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the scripture also tells us that our very nature is corrupt. If you remember back in Ephesians 2, it says we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Romans 3:10, we learn of ourselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues. And with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description of you and I without Christ. The entire human race is shut up under sin as sinners, men and women who break God's law. And whether that law be in a written form of Ten Commandments or a law written on the conscience, we have all broken that law. And Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us further that that condition was from birth. From birth. Psalm 58:3 is another verse. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. We do not become sinners when we sin. We are sinners. We even commit, before we even commit one sin, we are sinners. And David understood this. When David was confronted with the fact of his sin, the reality of the action of his sin, he was overwhelmed by his inherent sinfulness. He plumbed the depths of his conscience and he realized, as far back as I can think, yes, I did sin against this and this and this person. But as far back as I could think, As far back as my conscience can bear witness, I am a sinner. There was not a time in his life that he could remember not being a sinner. And in fact, it was revealed to him that he was conceived in his mother's womb in sin. And where is the sense of this in the church today? Is there any? Why are not parents told that their children are sinners? Are we afraid that that is going to hurt their self-esteem? I think there are times that children know this better about themselves than their parents do. Young people, let me speak to some young people here. Don't you know that about yourself? Don't you know that about yourself? Given the choice, don't you love darkness rather than light? Be honest. No delight in the holiness of God. No glad submission to His sovereign rule over your life. You want to do what you want to do. You want to set your plans for your life because you think you know best. And you're going to have it your way. And you may even think that you can fool your parents into thinking you're good. But you know what you are by nature. You know that you covet. You know that you rarely give God a thought during your day. And listen, being able to say, "Thank you, Lord, for this food, amen," does not make you a Christian. For some, that's their only thought of God all day. "Thank you, Lord, for this food, amen." In our human nature, we totally lack any spiritual good before God. Every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellect, emotions, desires, goals, motives. Now, this doesn't deny that we cannot do good things. You may have a very sweet personality. You may even be able to do some religious activity. You may do acts of service for the good of humanity. But none of the good that you do is spiritually good in terms of your relationship with God. Isaiah admitted, yes, you can do good. He said you have righteous deeds. But those righteous deeds, Isaiah said, are like filthy rags. Apart from the work of Christ, all we are and all we have, Ephesians 4:18, all we are is that we have our understanding darkened, we are alienated from the life of God, there is ignorance in us and blindness in our hearts. That is a description of every human being. Romans 7 will add to that, that nothing good dwells in your flesh. Romans 8, you can't please God. John 15, verse 5, Jesus went so far as to say, apart from Him, you can do what? Nothing. Paul wrote that the natural man is not even able to understand anything spiritual. In fact, you are even powerless to come to Him, John 6:44, unless the Father draws you. We are sinners. Sinners by nature, sinners indeed. The Scriptures are clear time and again, and I've quoted a few, but there are literally hundreds that we could quote. And if you think yourself any more than that, if you think yourself any less than at total odds with God, if you count yourself as an unsaved person, as anything less than a God-hater, your view of the work of God in redemption will end up being defective. And that's why if we lie to people and call them seekers, when they respond to their seeking and they come to Christ, they have no understanding of the depth of the love of Christ. It's defective because they were not told they were haters of God. They didn't understand how deep the love of Christ is, the reality of the depth of that salvation. But if you would humble yourself under this terrible truth of your total depravity, you will then and only then be in a position to see and to appreciate the glory of the work of Christ. Knowing this about yourself is step one to being saved. J.C. Ryle has written this, "Be very sure that self-knowledge is the first step towards heaven. To know God's unspeakable perfection and our own immense imperfection, to see our own unspeakable defectiveness and corruption is the ABC in saving religion. The more real inward light we have, the more humble and lowly-minded we shall be. And the more we will understand the value of that despised thing, the gospel of Christ. He that thinks worst of himself and his own doings is perhaps the best Christian before God. Well would it be for many if they would pray night and day this simple prayer, Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me myself. That is where it begins. If you are unsure of your salvation, make that your prayer. Lord, show me myself. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you make that your prayer too. Labor to know what the Scripture says about yourself apart from Christ. Know the poverty. Know the pollution of your own righteousness. Labor to see its emptiness. Do not rest until you know your wickedness. And I will tell you something. If you're in Christ and you don't labor and you don't know your wickedness, He is going to show it to you. He's going to remove that gracious hand of His just enough, not all the way, but just enough to allow that remaining sin to bubble over, and just enough bubbling over to have you cower over the wickedness that you're capable of. You who think you're so good. If you don't already know it about yourself, He's going to be faithful to show you your shortness, your hypocrisy, your desire for vainglory, your pride, your presumption that is in your righteousness. And I've seen that. We've witnessed this right in our midst. When a man once told me, yes, I can keep the law. Yes, I can keep the law. And the same man in public said, yes, I can love my wife as Christ loved the church. In fact, there are times I do love my wife as Christ loved the church. And not a year passed before that same man who proudly affirmed that was involved in an adulterous affair. It ended his marriage, and he's back in his own vomit. You're going to learn this truth about yourself one way or the other. You're either going to learn it by precept, by the Word of God and teaching, which is what I recommend, or by experience. Job learned it by experience. Listen to the words of James Smith, who was Spurgeon's predecessor. He quotes Job 40, the end of the book of Job, Job 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. That's Job's final conclusion after he meets God. Behold, I am vile. Smith writes, Job did not always think so. While at a distance from God, he could boast, argue, and contend with God. But when brought into the presence of God's holiness, the contrast was so striking that he sunk down in astonishment, clothed with shame, and filled with self-loathing. The manifestation of God's glory to a sinner always produces the same effect. Isaiah felt as Job did, and he said, woe is me, I'm ruined, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Smith goes on, pride and self-righteousness can never live in God's presence. The nearer to God, the more we discover our depravity. The more we loathe ourselves, the more precious does the person and work of Christ become. Proud people will never be brought into God's presence. Only clear, correct, and humbling views of self will make Jesus precious to us. It is only as we see our own vileness that we shall value the Savior's righteousness. But most refuse to accept this. Most refuse to accept their total depravity. They refuse to admit their utter helplessness and absolute sinfulness because man, again, in his nature, has the desire to do it himself. But it wasn't always like this in the church. When you read the prayers of the Puritans or the saints of ages past, you see, they see themselves as desperately vile, hard-hearted worms, wretched men, undeserving of a single ray of the mercy of God. They understood a biblical theology of sin. Listen to the words of John Bunyan. He writes, he that sees himself but little will hardly know much of the love of Christ. We would say, wait a minute, he who sees himself but little will know much. But listen to Bunyan. He who still sees himself but little will hardly know much of the love of Christ. He who sees himself as nothing at all will hardly see anything of the love of Christ. But he that sees most of what an abominable wretch he is like to see most of what is the love of Christ. How things have changed, haven't they? Words have changed. Can't even call sin, sin anymore. They became crimes, and now today they're issues. And I hear it all the time. I struggle with the issue of, and you fill in the blank, pick your sin. The issue. Let me tell you, if you have an issue, that's bad news. I don't know what to tell you if you have an issue. If you come to me, Pastor, I have an issue. If you have an issue, you're in a lot of trouble. I don't know where to send you. I'll go to the psychologist. If you have an issue, go to the psychologist. Maybe he has something he can deal with issues. Because there's no gospel that deals with issues. Jesus didn't come to save you from your issues. He came to save you from your sins. If you're a sinner, I have a remedy for you. I have a gospel for you. But issues, the Bible gives me no direction to help you. But there is a gospel. There's a saving truth available to all who know that you have sinned against an infinitely holy God. But until you come to such a truth, there is no gospel for you. That's why Ryle said it's the first step. It's the ABC of the gospel. We all know by experience how sin causes pain and destructive consequences in our lives and in the lives of others who are affected by it. And we are at times regretful of sin for that reason, because we hurt other people. For example, the addict or the drunkard who sees the drug as destroying his life and the lives of those around him, and he's remorseful. And many even lay down the substance. They lay down the drugs. They lay down the alcohol. But that's not gospel repentance. Repentance is not changing merely because you don't like the human circumstances or the human consequences of your sin. Being remorseful for it. That's a low view of sin. But when sin is defined and understood as the failure to conform to God's law, sin is more than just painful and destructive to others. It becomes what it truly is, an affront to God. And in this universe that has been created by a perfect, holy, loving, good God, sin is downright treasonous. Sin is the direct opposite of all that is good in the character of God. And that's why God hates sin. And by the way, that old adage, he hates the sin but loves the sinner. Read the first 25 or 30 Psalms. See how many times God makes reference to hating the sinner. Sin is downright treasonous. God hates it. When you sin, it is a display of the contradiction of the glory and excellence of God. As you're supposed to be as Christians, displays of the glory of God. Well, sin is the display of the contradiction of that glory. It's a contradiction to His holiness. It's a contradiction to His love. It's a contradiction to His righteous character and His goodness. Again, Bunyan wrote, "Sin is the opposite of God. Sin is worse than the devil. He that is therefore more afraid of the devil than of sin knows not the badness of his sin as he ought." The church has grown to treat sin so lightly. The majority of today's churches, you hear about problems, you hear about issues solved by some therapeutic means. In other environments, we can't even call sinners sinners. They have to be seekers or unchurched people. Now listen, you know, it's a lot easier to hear that I'm a seeker if I'm not saved. A lot easier to hear that I'm a seeker than I am a hater of God. But which is more biblical? Which is a more biblical description? Think of yourself. Were you a seeker before you were a Christian? Before Christ came to draw you to Himself. Is it not true, rather, that Christ was in none of your thoughts? That you could go for days without thinking about God? He commands you to love Him with all of His heart, all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you can go for days without even giving Him a thought. The Bible says no man seeks God. No man comes to God unless the Father draws him. There's nothing in us that seeks Him. He seeks us, even while we were dead, even while we were His enemies. And by the way, not only were you not seekers, but also you were not broken, nor were you drowning. All those models that give you some little bit of hope, some little bit of life in yourself. The Bible says you were dead. Period. How about that word unchurched? All right. You can go out in the street. You're unchurched. Of course I'm unchurched. I'm proud that I'm unchurched. Very neutral term, isn't it? It's far more palatable than calling an unchurched person a Sabbath breaker, isn't it? But which is true? Which is more biblical? Which is using the biblical language? That instead of unchurched, we should speak of the sin of ignoring God on His day, of forsaking His assembly, of choosing to do your will over God's. Imagine if the seeker-friendly churches would change their marquees and stated and used biblical language to state what they're doing. Instead of special seeker-sensitive services for the unchurched, why not call them what they are? Ear-tickling services for God-haters and Sabbath-breakers. Can you imagine that on the front of a church? But I ask you, is that not biblical language? Instead of what's going on in the church, let me, and all over the world today, let me give you a gospel call if you don't know Christ. Let me tell you the truth about yourself if you have not trusted Christ. Today, if you are trusting anything else but Christ alone, if you have not placed your faith in Him and His finished work on the cross, the Scripture says of you that you are an enemy of God, that you are dead in your sin, that you are without hope. The Bible does not call you a child of God, but a child of wrath. You are, in the words of Scripture, condemned already as a sinner and therefore God's enemy. And your eternal destiny is the unquenchable fire of hell. That is the reality if you have not trusted Christ. The application of this is this. If you hear this and you understand that about yourself and God has placed the desire in your heart to repent, then do not delay. Repent of your sin now. Trust Christ now. Trust His sacrifice for your sin now. Do not harden your heart. Don't presume that you're going to hear another opportunity. The desire to repent and the ability to trust Christ is not a natural thing that you can just pull out one day. God gives it as a gift of His grace. It's a prompting of His Holy Spirit. And today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If the Word of God is shedding light into that dark soul today, that's His grace that's doing that. Repent today. By grace, He's showing you that you're a sinner, that you need to repent. Are you going to receive that grace or let another opportunity go by? Time is short, as even was prayed earlier. Time is short, and I fear that some, even in this room, might still be on the brink of hell. And Edwards described our life as a spider hanging over a fire by a mere thread. How long do you think that thread is going to last? How long do you think it's going to hold? Repent and believe the gospel. Once you get this, once you come to grips with what you are apart from Christ, then grasping the depth of the love of Christ is possible. For how else can one who's desperately wicked, dead in trespasses and sins from birth, hopelessly separated from God, under the wrath and condemnation of God, and destined for hell, be saved? What other way is there but by a love that has great depth? If the saving arm of God could not reach to the lowest depths, our race would be hopelessly lost. The depth of Christ's love is revealed, Romans 5 again, that while we were yet sinners, even enemies of God, Christ died for us. And that is a grand demonstration of His love. By this we know love, 1 John 3:16. He laid down His life. Now, against this backdrop, now we can appreciate and understand the depth of the love of Christ. If we seek to understand love in any different way, our understanding of Christ's love is going to fail. See, what happens is, when we hear love, we immediately think human love. And then we apply that love to God. And the church does this as well. We compare God's love to human love. But human love, as we saw last week, requires that there be something in the object we love to be delightful to us. You could deny this up and down. But you love that which either looks good to you or has some personality trait that you like or some godly quality you might like in a person. That's why you love. I'm going to put someone on the spot here to use an example. Who can I put on the spot? You know, Jim right here in the front row. I'm going to put you on the spot, especially that Jim's here and his wife, Sarah, right? Sarah, how long have you guys been married? 13 years. Okay, we're going to put Jim on the spot. Jim, I'm going to use you as an example. When you first said to Sarah, "Sarah, I love you," what did you have in mind? Did it mean, "Sarah, you're beautiful to me. You mean everything to me. One look of your eyes overwhelms me. Your smile melts my heart. I love to be around you. I can't see living my life without you," and all the other love songs that you could think of. Isn't that what "I love you" often means on a human level? I can tell you what you didn't mean, for sure. You didn't mean, "Sarah, you have such a bad case of halitosis it would frighten a herd of elephants. Your nose is so bulbous that you could be a model for Mr. Magoo. Your personality makes Attila the Hun look like Mr. Rogers. And when I look at you, I can only think of the Elephant Man. But I love you." No, it wasn't that, right? I think more like one. It's like the marriage game. You have only two options. Look at Ezekiel 16. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Think about what God says when He says, means, when He says, "I love you," to His people. See, if we take human love and now attribute that to God's love, we think, well, God is saying to us, "You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. You have such a wonderful personality. You have a smile that transfixes me. Heaven would be a boring place without you, so please come." I don't think so. But that's pretty close to the formula that the therapeutic churches spew out today, whether it be in altar calls or whatever. "Jesus loves you. He so desperately wants to see you in heaven, and He did everything He can do to save you. And what an honor it is now that He invites you to be with Him, because you're so special that when He died, you know, while He was on the cross, you were on His mind." I don't think so. When God says, "I love you," is it not more accurate that He means, morally speaking, you are the Elephant Man? Your nose pales in comparison to Mr. Magoo, and you're far worse in personality than Attila the Hun. "But nevertheless, I have set my love upon you from the foundation of the world, not because you're beautiful, but in grace I chose you in the Beloved, and you will be transformed into the perfect, beautiful image of my Son. And you are mine, and nothing will separate you from my love." Is that not closer to what God means when He says, "I love you"? Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Let's see what God, how He speaks to Jerusalem, and by application to us. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, 'In your blood, live.' Yes, I said to you, 'In your blood, live.' I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you again and looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." What wondrous love is this? What's true of Jerusalem is true of you. And it was what was said in Romans chapter 5, while you were yet in your blood, while you were yet sinners, while you were yet His enemy, He loved you. And Christ's love is what makes you beautiful. You are not so by nature. He laid down His life for His enemies, even for those who were going to bring Him to the cross, not accidentally, but knowingly. He knew the state. He knew the condition of the soul of those for whom He was dying, and He did it anyway. Not only that, but He died such a death that would require Him to stand in place of the sinner, even to become the sin of the sinner. That's the depth of the love of Christ. The depth of Christ's love in particular is revealed in how He condescended, how He took on flesh. He took upon Himself the frailty of human flesh, and He became subject to human temptation and human weakness, yet remaining without sin. The love of God is explained in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might be counted the righteousness of God in Him. What wondrous love is this? How ignorant we are of it, brethren. We don't know an eyelash of the depth of the love of Christ. Because I'll tell you, if we knew of the love of Christ, of the depth of the love of Christ, we would not treat sin so lightly in our lives. Do we know how our sin provokes God? Do we know how we grieve the Holy Spirit? Do we know how our sins spoil our prayers or hold back His blessings? Do you really understand how sin would have destroyed you had Christ not stepped in and saved you? Do you really believe that your sin, whatever it is, and you can go back to Galatians 5 and look at that list, because we're all on there. Your contention, your jealousies, your rivalries, your envy, your immorality nailed Christ to the cross. You say, I believe it. But if you do, why sin so easily? And then, besides the sins of commission that we all know, sins of omission. Sins we're totally unaware of are dropping off us like flies. We're sinners. And we're sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Edwards said. But yet, the love of Christ saves us from all. Notwithstanding the vileness, the love of Christ saves us from all of it. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Let's finally turn to some concluding thoughts of application in light of this. In light of understanding the depth of our sin and the depth of the love of Christ to save us from our sin, as Christians, how does this comfort us? How can we apply this? Well, if you've ever felt alone or unloved, if you've sunk into the depths of a dark despair, think about Ephesians 3:18. Think about the depth of the love of Christ, that it is deeper than the Mariana Trench. To be known as the object of another's love, what a comfort it is. I mean, even the love of a pet is at times comforting. But you are the object of the love of the most honorable, most exalted being in all of the universe. That is delightful. Rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. That makes your joy full. How happy we should be that we're loved by Jesus Christ. Especially when you consider how despicable, poor, worthless, and unlovely you are, and how glorious and wealthy and worthy and lovely Jesus is. Knowing what loving us would cost Him, He became obedient even to death as He fixed His love upon us. He loved you. Think about it. He loved you just because He wanted to. God wanted to love you. No other reason. He didn't need you. He was infinitely happy and glorious as He was, but yet He loved you. He set His love upon you. And then in light of this, in light of beginning to grasp the depth of the love of Christ, the depth to which Christ descended to make a wretch His treasure, to love you, as we've been meditating in this last hour upon this matter of the depth of the love to which He descended to save your soul, you can be encouraged then, brother or sister, in whatever deep pit, whatever trial, whatever persecution, whatever difficulty, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be mourning, in mourning, whatever it might be, that the depth of the love of Christ lies deeper still. David cried in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come to my neck. I sink in deep mire, and there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Let not the flood water overflow me. Let not the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me." And who does he call out to when he's in this condition? Who can he call out to? "Save me, O God." Who else is there? And then the psalm ends with praise and thanksgiving. And why can he praise and thanksgiving? Give thanks from the pit? How can he give thanks while he's in a pit? Not because his circumstances changed. He's still in the mire. He still has the water coming up to his neck. But he can praise God from the deep pit because he knew a deeper love. The psalmist in Psalm 42:7 says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. At your waves and billows have gone over me." All of your waves and billows have gone over me. You often hear that deep calls unto deep. You ever wonder, think about what that means? Deep calls unto deep. When your soul is deep in the pit of despair, wherever it is, deep, where is deep going to call? But unto deep, unto that which is deeper. So from the depth of your sorrow, what hope is there for you to draw on? What can you call upon when sorrows like sea billows roll, but for something that could reach even lower than the depth of your misery? And there's great comfort in knowing that when you're sinking down in that miry pit, brothers and sisters, because if you're not there now, there'll be a time in your life when you are. Know the love of Christ lies deeper. If love found a way to raise you, a formerly dead person, to life, you can be sure that the same love will find a way to comfort you and deliver you from your deepest pit, that pit to which any earthly trial or any despair might have abandoned you. Deuteronomy 33:27, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And His arms are not only long enough to save, brothers and sisters, but strong enough to lift you, to lift any Christian from the deepest distress and misery. Take comfort in that, brothers and sisters, in the depth of the love of Christ. Amen.